as a review for Bob and Valerie, we started the book of Genesis while you're gone. Just a few weeks ago, though. In fact, we got through the first four days of creation last week. So today we're going to do days 5 and 6. And we had a little intro, and you can get the CDs if you want to get caught up. And we also had a guest speaker here who, from Creation Ministries International, which did a great job giving us kind of a overview of the whole creation account. So, we are in Genesis chapter 1, verse 20, and this is talking about the day 5. It says, "Let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the vault of the sky." So God created the great creatures of the sea, and every living thing with which the water teems and that moves about in it, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. There you see those, that word kind. We don't have a word in our biology and botany descriptions for kind. We have species and genre and family and things like that. But the Bible uses the word kind. And it is, as we talked about last week, it is my belief that within the kind of an animal or plant or whatever, there is room for speciation and development of different, like for instance, dogs, different breeds of dogs and kinds of dogs or whatever. But outside of dogs, there is no possibility of a transitional form of life. You can't turn a dog into a cat no matter how long you try or whatever, things like that. So the Bible uses the word kinds, and it's, I'm not sure exactly where that would fit in on our charts, but it is the definition of the exclusivity of that kind of animal. Anyway, God saw that it was good, verse 22. And he blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the water in the seas and let the birds increase on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning the fifth day. And God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, the livestock, the creatures that move along the ground, the wild animals, each according to its kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kind, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over the livestock and all the wild animals and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. He created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves along the ground." Now here we see in day 5 and day 6, we see another conflict between what would be called modern science and the scriptures. And that is the order of creation. You see here in day 5, he created all the sea animals, the fish, and all the birds, the flying creatures. And on day 6, all of the land animals. So in the creation account, it divides the chronology of creation based upon whether it lives in the sea or it lives on the land. Now, in biology and stuff, the chronology of creation is based upon the kind of animal. For instance, they say that the reptiles would come before mammals. But yet God says reptiles and mammals were formed on the same day, except the mammals that are in the water, such as dolphins and things like that. They were formed the day before. So there is definitely a different chronology in what the scripture says and what the Bible says. Likewise, we looked at days 1 through 4 last week. Day 1, what did God create? He created the earth. What did he create on day 4? It says he created the sun and the moon and the stars. So clearly, if you're going to believe the Bible and take the Bible at its word, you have to say that the earth was created prior to the stars and the planets. course, this is quite the opposite of what we see in our science textbooks in school. They say there that stars were definitely created long before planets were. And the Earth is relatively young when you look at the life of stars, things like that. So there is a conflict. We have to address that conflict, understand it, and decide which we're going to believe. Are we going to believe the science books that we read in school, or are we going to believe what the Bible says? I'm trying to give you reasons to believe what the Bible says. You can take it on faith, and you can also take it on knowledge. There is lots of scientific evidence that indicates that the scriptural account is true. So, but there is a conflict. I just want you to understand there's a conflict. And this science that I'm talking about, there's two kinds of science. And you might have heard Keaton talk about this. I can't remember. But it is important to know these two types of science. One is operational science, and one is historical science. And these two are very, very different. And they tend to get thrown together when you read your science books in schools and things like that. So I'm going to explain to you the difference between observational, or it's also called operational science, and historical science, because it is very important to keep these two things separated. Now, observational science is something like what you learned when you took chemistry in high school, that if you heat water to a certain temperature, it will start boiling. If you cool it to a certain temperature, it will freeze into ice. That is operational or observable science. It is consistent every single time it's tried. A lot of the TV documentaries and dramas on TV are based on operational science. All of these new shows that talk about people who take a dead body and they can tell you by looking at the body when the person died based upon all sorts of things, the decay rate and things like that. That's all observational science. It works every time it's tried. It's not a matter of an opinion. It can't be one person say, well, I think water freezes at 35 degrees, and the other person says, no, I think it's 31 degrees. It's always the same. It's not up for a vote. Observational science, operational science, is something we can trust in, we can count on. Why? Because God made it that way. He made an orderly universe, and he set into motion certain laws that are gravitational laws, things like that, that are always consistent. So I have no conflict, I have no argument at all with anything dealing with operational or observable science. The other kind of science, historical science, is a different animal. And it makes assumptions on things that happened in the past. It makes its assumptions based upon things that are happening right now, and then makes an assumption of how something got started way back when. It's historical. And the problem with historical science is there are no witnesses to observe their guesses of what happened way back when. I'll give you some examples of this. First of all, let me give you, I was trying to think, what story can I tell, what picture can I paint that would help you understand the difference? And I remembered something that happened, and I think this was way back when I was in high school. It was actually a funny thing. I saw it on TV, and I'm sure as I tell the story, some of you will remember this. But during one of the Olympics that happened, and I think this was back in the 70s, I'm not sure. I'm not even sure where it was. For some reason, I want to say Mexico City, but I'm not sure. But they were running the marathon. And the way they had the marathon set up was these people would run the 26.2, I think it is, mile course. And then the last bit of the race, would they come inside the stadium where they did all the track and field events. And they'd run one lap inside the stadium. And then, of course, whoever crossed the finish line won the marathon. Anyway, I'm watching this marathon. And they had this long tunnel that came, through the stadium. And the runners, they had started them. Everything was done by the book, documented all the people registered to race. They started them. They ran the race. They were finishing up the race. They came through the long tunnel, waiting, expecting to be cheered on by the crowd when they got inside the stadium. And out of the tunnel they came. And this particular marathon, there were several people who were fairly close in relation to each other. And so there was wild cheering going on. And the athletes, the runners, were running around the track. The crowds were cheering them on. And the announcer, I remember the announcer saying something like this. You know, that guy that's in the lead, he doesn't look that tired. He doesn't look like he should look if you're running the marathon. Does anybody remember this? Okay, so they're running around the last lap, and then this relatively fresh-looking guy crosses the finish line, and the crowd is cheering, and everybody's excited, and then the announcers get on and they say, hold the phone. That guy down there is a fraud. He didn't run the race. He was hiding in the tunnel, and when the runners came through the tunnel, he just came sprinting out. And he was all nice and fresh, and he ran around, and he's looking up at the crowd, and he's smiling, and everybody's cheering him on. They don't understand what's going on. And they quickly whisk this guy off to jail somewhere. But that is a picture of the difference between observational science and historical science. When the guy came through the tunnel, everybody was watching to make sure he ran in the right lane. He didn't cross across the field. He was doing everything correctly. When he got around to the finish line, they had the clock there. They had to make sure that the clock ran perfect. That's all observational science. But it failed to pick up who the real winner of the marathon was, because there was a lack of historical science. This guy didn't start the race. But the people in the stadium didn't know it. They just thought he was like everybody else. They assumed that since he was in the race with all these other guys, he must have started the race and he must be the winner. It's those kinds of assumptions that we see in science that causes a lot of the problems in whether this earth is a young earth or an old earth. You see, the scientists that date the planets, date the stars, date the sun, date the mammals and the reptiles and everything else, they weren't there when they were created. So they don't really know. They have to rely on historical science. And what do you have in order for historical science to be accurate? You have to have a witness. You have to have somebody there who saw things when they got started to be absolutely sure that things happen the way you think they happen. Just like somebody needed to be there and see which of the runners started the race as opposed to which one of the runners finished the race. So that's the difference with historical science and observational science. The problem is, the scientists don't have anybody back to give an eyewitness account, but we as Christians, we have a very good eyewitness account of how things happen. We have God telling us how things happened. But beyond that, there is some interesting things that I want to show you in the Bible. You may already know this stuff. It may be totally new to you, but it's fascinating to me how close of a historical account we do have of creation. To do this, I got to talk to you about a couple people in the Bible. One very famous guy is Moses. We know all about Moses' life and everything he did, but some of you may not realize that Moses was the person credited for having written the book of Genesis all the way through the book of Deuteronomy, the first five books of the Bible. In fact, some of the later prophets refer to the Pentateuch, or the first five books, as the law of Moses, giving credibility, even in the Bible, that Moses was the author of these first five books. Well, what do we know about Moses? This is the fact that I found very interesting, and I had no idea this was true. Did you know that there is only less than 100-year span of time between the time that Moses lived and the time that Joseph lived? I didn't know that. I assume that since the captivity period of captivity was 400 years, there must be 400 years between Joseph and Moses. No, that there's a lot of overlap in that 400-year period. It wasn't all a time of brutal captivity of the Hebrews by the Egyptians. A lot of it had to do with the time that Jacob and Joseph were there, and the generations that followed that were friendly to the Egyptians. But from the time that Joseph died to the time that Moses was born is a less than 100-year period of time. I thought that was fascinating. Why is that important? Well, it's important because Joseph, whose grandfather was Isaac, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then Joseph, would have had many conversations. Isaac would have told Joseph, his grandson, many things that he knew, and then during that 100-year period, less than 100-year period of time, when information would have been transferred from generation to generation, mostly verbal, and they were very accurate back then. Their brains were wired differently than ours are now. They relied on oral stories and accuracy of oral things to be transferred, whereas we rely a lot more on writing and pictures and things like that today. But Isaac told Joseph several things which would have been easily transferred to Moses, who wrote the Bible. What did Isaac know? What did Isaac transfer to Joseph, which would have been then transferred to Moses? Did you know that Isaac had firsthand knowledge? He personally knew a man who was on the ark. I didn't know that. But if you look at the timelines, I had them up here last week, and you can look them up on the internet, Timelines of the Patriarchs, you will see that I knew I was going to get these names all mixed up. Isaac's timeline runs over that with Shem. Shem was one of Noah's three sons. Shem was on the ark. So there is a high degree of probability that at some point in time, Shem, talking to Isaac, would have said to him, related to him, something as fascinating as the events that occurred while they were on the ark. Doesn't it make sense? I mean, if I was on the ark and I had a grandson or a great-grandson, they would want to hear the stories over and over again. How did you get the animals on the ark? How long were you in the water? How did that happen? Did you have to go out and capture the animals, or did they come up to you? On and on and on. This would have been the top story to be related during that civilization, more so than anything, the story of the ark. Where is that ark now, Grandpa? Things like that. Does the land look the same now as it did before? Is the atmosphere the same? All these kind of things would have been passed down, and it would have been passed down from Shem, who was there on the ark, was actually able to communicate that to Isaac. Isaac's grandson, Joseph, would have heard the stories, only removed by one person from the person who actually observed them. That's pretty close to eyewitness testimony. So, to go back even further, Shem, who was on the ark, there's only one person that separates Shem from Adam. And that's an amazing thing. Because of the long lives that those people lived back there, there's a lot of overlapping of lives. So, and that person, well, there would be more than one, but one of the people that both Adam knew and Shem knew would have been Methuselah. We know him as the person who lived the longest time of anybody in the history of the world. So, Methuselah was the connector between those two. He would have been able to tell Shem what things were like in the Garden of Eden. A first-hand story, only one person removed from the actual eyewitness. So, I tell you this to say that there are many, a lot of reasons to believe that these stories are true. They have not been spread out that far. There's only a couple of people removed from the flood to Moses, the guy who wrote the Bible. Now, the world doesn't believe the Bible. They use other things to see how old and how dated the world is. And I want to talk about one of those areas today because I know it's an area that many of you might have questions in your mind, and that is the concept of carbon dating. How does carbon dating fit into the Bible? How can a carbon-dated fossil that shows itself to be 200 million years old be justified with the Bible that says the earth is basically 6,000 years old? Well, to do that, I have to explain to you, give you a chemistry lesson, and I asked Bud to be there in case I make a mistake. He can jump up and correct me. But I'm going to give you a very elementary level explanation of how carbon dating works, because you need to know this. You need to have knowledge about this. You've heard of carbon-14 dating. Carbon-14 dating is supposed to be able to tell us how old things are that once were alive. The first thing you need to know is carbon-14 dating has nothing to do with anything unless it at one time was alive. In other words, rocks and stuff. There are other radiographic or radiometric methods for dating rocks and stuff, but we're only talking about carbon-14 here. And the way carbon-14 works is this. It is an element that is compared to another carbon level, which is carbon-12. So you have carbon-12 and carbon-14. And I'm not going to explain the difference between the two. It has something to do with electrons and neutrons and stuff like that. But the main difference that you need to know is carbon-12 is stable. It doesn't change. Carbon-14 is radioactive. It changes. So here's the way it works. In their inner atmosphere right now, as you look around, the plants inside your bodies, everything, there is a ratio of carbon in your bodies, outside your bodies, of approximately 1 trillion for every atom of carbon-14. There's approximately 1 trillion atoms of carbon-12. So they have this ratio, 1 to 1 trillion. Now, when you and I die, when a plant dies, whenever something that stops living, then the level of carbon-14 inside that body starts to decay. The carbon-12 doesn't, but the carbon-14 does. So little by little, it's a very slow process, the carbon-14 starts to leach out of the once living organism. Now, how fast does it leach? Well, chemists measure radioactive leaching in terms of what they call half-lives, which means that on a certain period of time, after a certain period of time, half of the life of the carbon-14 will leach out and disintegrate. And with carbon-14, the half-life is somewhere 5,300 years, something like that. But let's just say 5,000 for round numbers. So what that means is after 5,000 years, if something has died, then it will go from 1 to 1 trillion ratio to 0.5 to 1 trillion ratio. So if somebody observes something that has 0.5 carbon-14 compared to a trillion carbon-12, they can say this thing has been dead for 5,000 years. Why? Because that's the half-life. Now, over the next 5,000 years, it loses another half. It doesn't go from half to zero. It goes from half to one-fourth. And from the next 5,000 years, it goes from one-fourth to one-eighth. Do you see what I'm saying? So it slows down. The rate of decay slows down the older it gets. Well, it gets to a point when after about, I think it's, I'm going to say, 60, 70,000 years, there's not enough carbon-14 left in whatever the fossil is to accurately date it. It's just, it can't be done. So, this is observational science. I have no problem with it. I think it's very accurate. I think you can tell anything within the last 80,000 years, you should be able to, based upon the half-lives of carbon-14, you should be able to accurately tell the life of it. Except for one thing. Well, there's more than one thing. There's a few problems with it. I want to I wanted you to understand the process first. Now I want you to understand the problem with carbon 14 dating. The major problem with it is that there is an assumption that everything that exists today has been in this state since the beginning of time. In other words, the ratio of oxygen to nitrogen, the amount of carbon in the atmosphere, everything has been the same since the beginning of time till now. That is a terribly naive assumption to make. Just over the last, let's say, 100 years or so, I may be even further back than that, the levels of carbon in the atmosphere have been measured on a regular basis. Guess what's happened? Just since we've been measuring it, there's been dramatic changes in the level of carbon in the atmosphere. Well, if it's changed in the last 100 years, isn't it naive to believe that it hasn't changed in the last 200 million years or 6,000 years? It's terribly naive to believe that. And here's the thing. It doesn't take much of a change at all in the ratio between carbon 14 and carbon 12 in the atmosphere to make a huge difference on the age of a fossil. 1 to 1 trillion is an amazingly minuscule ratio. It wouldn't take much at all if the carbon 14 levels were much lower in the past. It would make things appear to be much older today than they are. Much, much older. You'd knock a bunch of zeros off of those numbers. Now, this is something that I believe is the main reason for the differences in opinion between the biblical account and the so-called scientific account. But it goes beyond that. There's more there than that. Because not only do you have to know the starting point, what the ratios were, carbon 14 to carbon 12, at the time the animal or plant died, you have to know what, during that period of death, up until the time you discover it, you have to know if there's been any changes in the levels of the atmosphere that would have affected the leaching of the carbon 14 during that time. There are all sorts of things that could happen. Things like droughts and things like moisture and things like any kind of atmospheric changes that could have occurred. You know, one of the things that the global warming crazies right now are so concerned about is the difference in how much CO2 we're putting back into the atmosphere. We're changing, you know, carbon in the atmosphere, they say. Well, if they're so worried about that, why don't they think that it has been changed in the past? You know, it doesn't make sense to me. But there are fatal flaws with the radioactive dating. And the biggest one, like I say, is we don't know what the atmosphere was like. We have been told in the Bible that there was a great flood. Well, what was the atmosphere like before the flood? We don't know. You know, we don't know if the carbon levels were slightly different, significantly different. In all likelihood, they were different, though, just because things don't always stay the same. Things change. Just the seasons alone make differences on this. So that's just a little basic lesson on carbon 14 dating, and you see some of the problems that occur in it. There are other methods they use to measure other things, but with this, it is based on this ratio, and this ratio, it's important to know that nobody was there when those dinosaurs died that can tell us right now what happened. Nobody was there when early bones of people were there that's still alive now that can tell us what happened. Those who promote the reliability of the method of carbon 14 dating will spend a lot of time explaining to you in much greater detail than I did about the scientific accuracy of it. And it is scientifically accurate. if you can assume that everything stayed the same beforehand. But they will not talk to you about whether or not things stayed the same. Or if they do, their guess is as good as yours and mine if things stay the same. Because it totally destroys the authenticity and the accuracy of the scientific methods of dating things. A stopwatch to stop a race to tell you at what speed somebody finished the race can be very accurate. It can be measured. It can be authenticated. But unless you know when the person started the race, the time on the watch doesn't mean anything. We don't know, other than what the Bible tells us, when things started. And scientists don't know. I will close with one example just to give you something to kind of hang on to, maybe help you understand what I'm saying. In the Grand Canyon, which is oftentimes used as a picture of gradual wear and tear and erosion of rocks and different levels of age-dated materials and things like that. There's a river that runs through the bottom. And there's also a volcano that erupted, I think, 25, 30 years ago in the Grand Canyon. And the lava spilled down the side, down to the river. Some of the guys that were from Creation Ministries, the same group that Keaton was from, were going down the river just kind of on a field trip, a vacation kind of thing. And they saw where the volcano and the lava came down. And they picked up a chunk of the lava. Now, they knew from historical science how old that lava was because they dated the eruption of the volcano. It was something like 25 or 30 years. I don't remember the exact amount. But they said, let's send this lava place where they measure the age. Laboratory, thank you. Let's send it to a well-known laboratory and ask them to tell us the age of this rock, this lava. And they sent it out. And the report came back, this rock is 50,000 years old. Well, they knew it was 25 years old because it was part of the overflow of the lava. Now, this is just a picture, just an example of how the assumptions that are made in certain types of dating are based upon things, preconceived notions of how things should be, and if they don't fall within those parameters of what they should be, then they say it's an anomaly and it doesn't count. We get a do-over. Never mind. Now, the other thing that they did on this same trip is they took some of the rocks from the bottom, the lower level of these different levels. I'm sorry, I don't know all the terms. That were obviously had to be older because they were below the lines of the ones on top. And they took some on the top. And they sent them in. And as it would happen, they reversed the orders of the age. They said the ones on the top were older than the ones on the bottom. Now, this is just something they did almost on a lark just to see what would happen. They sent these in. One time, and you get that kind of an example, where a 25-year-old rock is measured to be 50,000 years old. It's just another little picture of how people who don't have historical eyewitnesses can make assumptions that can mislead the crowd, just as the crowd was misled by the marathon runner who came running out of the stadium. So we in the crowd can be misled when assumptions are made about the ages of things and they're not backed up with eyewitness testimony. So there you have just a brief overview, carbon 14. Next week, another question that I have had asked to me by a lot of people, this was on a lot of your fill-in sheets that you sent in. What about these distant starlights? I mean, astronomers tell us that there are lights shining at us from stars that are 200 million light years away. Well, if something is 200 million light years away and we see it, it has arrived here, then it had to have taken at least 200 million light years to get here, right? Therefore, they go on and state their obvious conclusion that these stars were created billions of years ago. How do you justify that? How can that be justified with the Bible that says the earth is 6,000 years old? If you want to know the answer to that, you come back next week. Because next week we're going to talk about distant starlight. And we're going to keep going through Genesis, but I'm going to keep going back and talking about these problem areas and addressing them from a biblical perspective, giving you scientific, everything I've told you today is totally scientific, evidence for a young earth. And you can make your mind up yourself. You can look at what I say, and you can look up what I say, and you can measure it against other people. All I'm telling you is that the old earth people have a lot of explaining to do. How can they make such grand assumptions based on something that they have absolutely no knowledge about, which is what the conditions of the earth was like years and years and years ago? With that, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for another day, Lord. Lord, we get to open your word. We get to read how you said things happened. And we get to use our minds and examine the evidence that you have left behind, Lord. And it's just a thrill to be able to do this. Lord, I thank you for the knowledge that you give a lot of wise people who have come before us, who have examined the earth and been able to give us a good scientific explanation for a belief in the biblical account of creation. We thank you for these men who have done the hard work, who are continuing to do the hard work, even though their works have been shunned from public view. We know that the work is being done. We're examining the work. We're pulling it out. We just thank you that you give us this information. For those who want to see, Lord, we appreciate that the evidence is there. Lord, we pray for those who are blind or do not want to see. We pray you would open their eyes, Lord, as you have done so many scientists open their eyes and they have become Christians as a result of it. We pray that you would open the eyes of those who intentionally want to not see you and see your creative account. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.